If you've ever seen a moose up close and personal in the wild, how many of you have seen a moose, right? I'm not in the zoo, you know, but yeah, lots of you. Then you know when you see a moose in the wild fairly close, it's a fairly impressive sight, a fairly impressive animal. A few weeks ago when we were camping, we saw one along the road, and it's always a treat for us when the kids were little and we were out camping. We'd always go out moose searching at night, looking for moose along the camp roads and the back roads, and that was always fun. Well, I came across this story recently about a woman named Dorothy, 85-year-old woman named Dorothy, her husband, 82-year-old, George, Dorothy and George Murphy. They live in Alaska, and they were out with their golden retrievers, Feller and Tut, giving them some fresh air, and they ran into a moose. Dorothy was actually waiting in their truck because of the very cold temperatures while her husband collected the dogs, and that's when George noticed this moose. He was way off, George said. He spotted me, started to come right after me, so I was trying to get back to the truck, but I didn't make it. George is a bush pilot from Willow, Alaska, and he told the Daily News that the moose caught him, began stomping on him in the snow. Fortunately, his 5 foot, 0 inch tall wife, 85-year-old wife, Dorothy, grabbed a shovel from the back of the truck and attacked the moose. Now picture that, taking swing after swing at the moose. When it turned and started to go off slowly, I hit it with everything I had, she said. And it began to wander off. Dorothy made it out of the fight unscathed, but her husband, George, had 7 broken ribs and a 6-inch cut on his forehead. Well, we've helped each other out of problems before. This just happened to be the latest, Dorothy said. All right, taking on a moose with a shovel at any time is rather impressive, but for an 85-year-old, 5 foot, 0-inch tall woman, that's really quite amazing. What motivates a person to exhibit courage, to take on something that is overwhelming, beyond your capacity? Well, we'd probably say in this case, certainly love. She was defending her husband, and I guess that motivated her quite a bit. But courage is an interesting subject. What generates courage in otherwise rather ordinary people? What moves them to do something courageous and extraordinary? Well, when I read the story of Paul, particularly in these last chapters of Acts, I am amazed at his courage in the face of really overwhelming challenges. Last Sunday it was being shipwrecked. What drove Paul to demonstrate that kind of courage? What was it that motivated him? Well, Paul himself would say the love of Christ, right? The love of Christ constrained me, compelled me, he would write. The love of Christ that had reached down and touched his heart, changed his life, and called him into his service. That's what motivated Paul beyond everything else. So courage comes as we follow God's call. Courage is a funny thing. We see courage in people when we least expect it. Courage rises up unexpectedly, it seems, when we stop thinking about ourselves and our needs, and we start thinking about something or someone more important than ourselves. Because there's no courage without risk. And we will risk ourselves only when we care about something or someone bigger or more important than ourselves. We see a bigger goal, a greater agenda than our own self-interest, and that will lead us to acts of courage as we follow the greater call of God on our lives. So principle number one, as we look at Paul's courage, ending this study of the book of Acts, principle number one, trust God's plan in spite of your circumstances. If you want to have courage in this life, you have to start by trusting God's plan. No matter what your circumstances are in life, you trust Him. Chapter 28, verse 1. And when they had been brought safely through, this is the shipwreck has taken place now, then we found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. All right, let's set the scene. They've been shipwrecked on the island of Malta, which is south of Italy. 276 people on board. Paul had told them no life would be lost, and God had promised that, and no life was. All of them swam ashore or floated in on the debris from the wreckage of the ship. The natives offer them hospitality. The word translated natives, by the way, in this passage is the Greek word from which we get our English word barbarian. The Romans were a little elitist, and everybody was a barbarian unless you could speak Greek or Latin. So I guess most of us here probably in this room would be barbarians to them. Well, these barbarians welcomed the castaways and sought to help them. By the way, Malta was well known as a haven for pirates who frequented that region of the Mediterranean. So the help and protection of these natives there on the island was especially important. The word for kindness that is mentioned here is the one we get our English word philanthropy from. So they're philanthropists. They're kind and helpful. Probably about 50 degrees Fahrenheit, normal temperature there about this time of year, but when you're wet and chilled from the ocean swim or floating in on the debris, when it's pouring rain, it's a little chilly. And so the natives kindled a fire to warm the castaways. The fire, by the way, here is singular, but I'm sure they kindled many fires. 276 people, after all. This happens to be the fire where Paul was warming himself. But Paul was out gathering a bundle of sticks for the fire. He goes to throw the sticks on the fire, and this viper, warmed up as it gets close to the fire, revives itself and latches on and bites Paul. Actually, it says it's hanging from his hand, right? Fastened itself to his hand, and all the natives saw it. Now think about Paul. I mean, he's been through a shipwreck, and now what? A snake? Give me a break, God. What are you doing here? The natives all see it, and they assume what? They assume that, well, this guy must be a really bad dude. He must be a really bad guy. He must be a murderer or something, because he got away with it on the shipwreck, but now Lady Justice is caught up with a personified justice here. That Lady Justice is caught up with him, and the snake's going to get him, because justice always gets its way. So they're watching him, expecting him to die. He doesn't, and so they change their tune and say, "Wow, this guy must be a god then." How about Paul? Paul never seems to flinch. Whether it's on board in the middle of a nor'easter last Sunday, last chapter, or shipwreck, or floating on the debris, or warming himself by a fire and a snake bites him, he never seems to flinch. He acts totally unconcerned. Why? Because Paul knew something. What did he know? He knew God. He knew the Lord. And he knew the Lord had a plan. He knew that God had a plan and that Paul was part of that plan. Now, God had told Paul that he was going to Rome. Back in Acts chapter 23, we read what God said to him, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And God told Paul that when he was first in prison way back in Jerusalem. So, he knew something. He knew God had a plan. Now, God doesn't normally tell us these kinds of things in that much specificity, right? He doesn't normally tell us those kinds of things in that much detail. But He does have a plan for our lives. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for our lives. And we know that God has a plan, and we can trust His plan even if we don't know exactly what it is. So no matter what your circumstances in life, no matter what you face today or this week, no matter what challenges the world is throwing at you, may seem overwhelming and beyond your ability to manage, you can still trust God and His plan for your life and your ministry. So our courage comes from our trust in God's plan. We know we are part of something bigger than ourselves. So we know that God has an answer for our circumstances. We just have to trust what He tells us to do and do it for Him. He knows best. He'll work it out. He will provide. Bill Farrell's son Caleb had been watching other children climb a tree, crawl out on a limb, and jump into the river 30 feet below from that limb. Their vacation was coming to an end, and Bill knew that Caleb desperately wanted to prove himself by doing what he saw all the other boys doing. He wanted to conquer that obstacle. And so, the last day of vacation, Bill watched his son Caleb swim across the river, climb the tree, inch his way out on the limb overlooking the river 30 feet below, shimmy out there and freeze. "It's okay, sweetie," Bill's wife Pam called. "You're safe. You're fine. Just jump." No response. "I'm at the bottom, honey," she called. "It'll be all right. You'll be fine. Just let go." But her motherly reassurance and encouragement wasn't working at all when you're 30 feet above the water. So Caleb started to crawl backward on the limb. And now Bill was concerned. He was concerned that his son would learn a bad lesson if he didn't follow through, and that it would affect his courage in the future. So Bill called out, "Caleb, you get back out there." And he did. He shimmied back out. "Caleb, you're thinking about this too much. You already know it'll work. You've watched everybody. So I'm going to count to three and you jump. That's it. Ready? 1, 2, 3. And Caleb jumped. And he came up from the water, triumphant whoop, yelling. His dad came over. They slapped high fives. "Great, we conquered it." They hugged. Victory over fear. When we face challenges in life, whose voice are you listening to? The voice of self? The voice that says, this is too much risk? The voice of fear? Don't go for it, it's too risky? Are you listening to the voice of protection or reassurance? Do you always have to have that reassuring voice telling you you're okay, you'll be safe? Are you listening to the voice of God commanding you to fulfill what He's called you to do? Which voice are you listening to? Paul listened to the voice of God, not the voice of self, not even the voice of reassurance and protection. And by listening to God, it turned his fear into courage. So, who do I listen to? Who do you listen to? The key to courage in the challenges we face in life, one of the keys, is that we have to trust God's plan in spite of our circumstances. And secondly, we must serve people's needs with the love of Christ. Now, that doesn't sound like it goes with courage, but it's very, very important to courage. Serve people's needs with the love of Christ. Verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Publius may well have been more than just the biggest landowner on the island. The Greek word may indicate that he was sort of the mayor of Malta. He was the ruling or leading citizen of this region. And he welcomes the castaways. He entertains them for 3 days. And during that time, Paul learns that the father of Publius has a need. The man's father was sick with a fever and with dysentery. It's the only place, by the way, in the New Testament where the Greek word for dysentery is used. Aren't you glad? This was a fever, however, that was well known in the area. There was sort of a well-known fever, you might call it the Maltese fever, that people would get on the island. It came from bacteria that were found in goat's milk from goats on the island, and they would get this fever and this dysentery. There's no known cure for it, and they would be sick for months and sometimes even years. It just had to kind of run its course. Well, Paul sees a need here, and he takes steps to meet that need. And that's the heart of a servant. All that Paul has been through, he's still blessing people's lives, isn't he? He takes the initiative because he sees that need. Just like Jesus taught his disciples by example in John 13, where he, as the leader, became the servant. And Jesus said, I came to serve people and their needs. People need the Lord. Jesus came to serve people. And he calls us to serve people too. He called Paul to serve people. Paul didn't just sit around and wait to be served himself. By the way, the passage we just read earlier, what was Paul doing when he's bitten by a snake? He's out picking up wood for the fire. He didn't just sit around shivering and wet and cold and sitting by the fire and, oh, somebody needs to meet my needs. He's up and he's out and he's finding wood and he's gathering wood. He's meeting the needs for everyone else too. And here he hears of this need and he steps out to meet this need. That is a key to the courage we find in Christ. We will have Paul's kind of courage the more we are focused on the needs of other people rather than ourselves. I learned a long time ago, unfortunately, don't always put it into practice. Isn't that the way with spiritual lessons, right? But I learned a long time ago that when I am caught up in my issues, that's when I'm usually the most fearful and worried about what might happen. But when I get out of myself and begin to see the needs of others, that's when I stop being fearful for myself and begin to serve those needs. So we see people's fears, their needs. We see their hurts. We set out to serve them because they need the Lord, because they need to be touched by Him and what He can do for them. So when that happens, our service gives us courage to do what needs to be done. Paul set out to help this man. He goes in to see his father, laid his hands on him and prayed for him. By the way, this is the only place in Acts where the laying on of hands is combined with a healing. So this isn't some magical formula that you can do and it will work, that we should follow. It's simply Paul caring about the needs of a fellow human being. And there's something about the physical touch of love in prayer that is important and valuable in that process. And God healed this man through Paul. Paul is being a blessing to all those that he comes in contact with. I mean, he's a prisoner, right, of the Romans. He's been in prison for over 2 years now. He has been unjustly imprisoned. He has been unfairly incarcerated. But he still focuses on the needs of others. He's gone through a lengthy trip on board this ship and a shipwreck and all the stuff that goes with it, but he still cares about other people rather than feeling sorry for himself. That's a great example for all of us. Because when we feel sorry for ourselves, we stop serving the needs of others and we become fearful about what we might lose. But when we focus on the needs of others, we find courage to do what needs to be done for the sake of others. And the power of service transforms us. The power of service transforms our fears into courage. We usually think of the Navy SEALs as people who exhibit great courage, right? Tremendous example to all of us. It was an elite team of Navy SEALs that killed Osama bin Laden May 1st of last year. But in a recent article in the Wall Street Journal, Eric Greitens, a former Navy SEAL, divulged the one quality that he said makes for a successful SEAL. And it's a surprising quality. He writes, "The rigors that SEALs go through begin on the day they walk into basic underwater demolition SEAL training in Coronado, California, universally recognized as the hardest military training in the world. It lasts a grueling 6 months. The classes that come in include large contingents of high school and college track and football stars, national champion swimmers, top-ranked wrestlers and boxers, but only between 10 and 20% of the men who begin the training will finish it. It's that hard." He said, "What kind of man makes it through SEAL training?" Well, he said, "That's hard to say. But I can tell you generally the ones who don't. There are dozens of types that fail. The weightlifting meatheads," he said, "who think that the size of their biceps is an indication of their strength. The preening leaders who don't want to get dirty. The look-at-me former athletes who have always been told they're stars. In short, those who fail are the ones who focus on show. Some men who seem impossibly weak at the beginning of SEAL training, men who puked on runs and had trouble with pull-ups, made it. Some men who are skinny and short and whose teeth chattered just looking at the ocean also made it. Some men who were visibly afraid, sometimes to the point of shaking, make it too. What is the quality? This is what he wrote. Almost all the men who survived possessed one common quality. Even in great pain, faced with the test of their lives, they had the ability to step outside of their own pain, put aside their own fear, and ask, "How can I help the guy next to me?" They had more than the fist of courage and physical strength. They also had a heart large enough to think about others, to dedicate themselves to a higher purpose. Isn't that remarkable? That's the quality that made a Navy SEAL, he said. That's the quality that was the foundation for their courage. Commitment to a higher calling. Commitment to others rather than ourselves produces real courage. That was Paul. That should be us as Christians. So if you want to demonstrate courage in your life, trust God's plan in spite of your circumstances. No matter what you're going through, trust Him. Serve people's needs where you are, the needs you see. And finally, thirdly, appreciate Christian fellowship for the encouragement it brings. Verse 11. We need the Lord, but we also need one another. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered on the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Those were the gods of the ocean that the Romans revered. By the way, when they set sail, you notice that they were given marks of respect, the previous verse. They were given, the word is literally honors, which is also used for money and financial possessions, and was used for paying medical expenses, actually. So they sent them off with all of these, the monetary and physical help. They were honored. It's amazing that God had turned this so around for Paul. They set sail at the end of the three-month winter period when the ocean was closed. Verse 12, and after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So they finally set sail. This is another grain ship, part of the Roman grain fleet. We talked about that last Sunday. This Alexandrian ship, another grain ship, they finally arrive in Puteoli, which is located in the Bay of Naples, main port for the Alexandrian grain fleet for the Roman Empire. They're welcomed by Christians in the port area. They end up staying a week with them. By the way, just an aside, some scholars question the validity of this. I mean, Paul is a prisoner. How does he get permission to get off the ship and go stay for a week with a bunch of Christians? And so they say this can't be true. But we must remember that Paul has long moved beyond the status of a mere prisoner, hasn't he? He has become a trusted leader to the Roman centurion and everyone else for helping them come through all of these very tragic and difficult events. And it may also be that the centurion had business or just wanted to rest himself for a while. So it's not out of the realm of possibility, certainly, and the record says that this is what happened. By the way, it's been close to 5 months now since Paul started out from Jerusalem on this voyage to Rome. The trip from Malta alone was 3 weeks. They are now about 5 days' walk from the city of Rome. They'd probably traveled the famous Appian Way, which is one of two, Appian and Companion Ways, are two of the Roman roads that enter Rome from the south. They appear to have followed the Appian Way because of the locations that are mentioned here. And as they traveled, what happens? Word spreads among the Christians and among the churches. Paul's here. Paul's coming. And Christians form a welcoming committee. A congregation of Christians meets Paul at the market of Appius, which is a well-known location about 43 miles south of Rome. Others gather to welcome Paul at a place called the Three Inns, which is about 20-some miles south of Rome. Cicero, the Roman historian, often mentioned the Three Inns, so it was a well-known location. The Christians, as they're walking along, the Christians start showing up, and they're welcoming Paul. Great to see you. We love you. We prayed for you, Paul. And all of these Christians start joining in. By the time they get to Rome, they've got quite a procession going. This is like a mini ticker tape parade into Rome, and this is for a prisoner. As the believers band together with Paul and come alongside of him, Paul is entering Rome in triumph, not in failure or imprisonment. God is encouraging him through these Christians. By the way, Paul didn't know these people, right? Because he's never been to Rome before. But he did write the letter to the Romans 3 years earlier. And they had been studying and reading what Paul had written to them. And here they come alongside of the man through whom they have learned so much from his letter to the Romans. I mean, the letter to the Romans is like the whole of theology wrapped into one letter, one epistle. And they have studied Paul's writing that he did 3 years earlier. And they are coming alongside of him and encouraging him. And notice Paul's wonderful response in verse 15. Paul thanked God and took courage. Thank you, Lord. Paul is human. He needs that encouragement too. And he took courage from their encouragement. The fellowship of believers, other believers, is God's way of giving us courage for the hard stuff that we have to face in life. When we encounter struggles, when we encounter challenges in this life, God's way of encouraging us is the fellowship of other believers. We need that fellowship. We need other Christians in our lives to encourage us and strengthen us along the way. There's no way to be a Lone Ranger Christian and still be courageous in the face of the struggles of life. We gain courage from the encouragement of fellow Christians. And we give courage to other Christians through our encouragement. We need each other. We encourage each other to have courage. That's an essential component of Christian fellowship. If you've ever watched the Special Olympics, you've missed a real treat. The support of family, friends gathered at the Olympics should be a great example for all of us who follow Jesus Christ. The Special Olympics slogan is, caring is more important than winning. And that's especially true of the competitors who are mentally impaired and struggle with a variety of disabilities. The events at the Special Olympics in Michigan are like any other track meet with one difference. At the finish line, and one of the recent ones there had 3,000 competitors, at the finish line is a group of volunteers the Olympic Committee calls huggers. And they have been assigned one competitor in the Special Olympics. And when they finish the race, they are there at the end of the race to hug them and to congratulate them. And they finish the race with a big hug. The Special Olympics I've seen, it's more the clappers are at the end of the race and everybody gets that clapping to encourage and strengthen those who are running the races. So whether you're a hugger or a clapper, that ought to be all Christians, right? We ought to be huggers and clappers in the body of Christ for one another. Because there are struggles you face, there are struggles I face, there are challenges that we run the race of life, and we need the huggers and clappers in our lives. And we need to be huggers and clappers in the lives of others in the body of Christ. Those believers near Rome, they're Paul's huggers and clappers. And he took courage and he thanked God for them. The huggers will give us courage and we will give others courage through that process. In a sermon entitled Courage, pastor and author Mark Buchanan shares a little bit of a humorous story about courage or lack of courage and how it can reflect positively or negatively on the Lord. I think we'd all agree that Paul's courage in these chapters reflects positively on the Lord, as he is a great testimony through all of this. Well, courage or lack thereof can reflect positively or negatively on the Lord. Which will it be in our lives, you see? Anyway, at a conference that he attended, there was a man named Jack Groppel who works with leaders to hone optimum performance in various corporate settings, teaches these kinds of things. And he showed two video clips at the conference. The first video, both of them were from his training down in Florida. The first video was of a group of NFL linebackers, big, burly, strong, fit men. And when they showed up for training at Groppel's center in Florida, he had an assignment for them. All of the linebackers were to run to the perimeter of the center through the woods and that whole area, fetch a ribbon from a post, and then run back to base camp. Very simple. But then Groppel added one final important detail. A wild boar had been spotted in the forest that morning. And he explained how dangerous wild boars were and how they could really hurt you badly and even kill you, and how the linebackers needed to be on high alert. Off they went. Now, in preparation for the activity, he had stationed a video camera in the woods and somebody to be a fake wild boar. And when they rounded the corner, running, these big linebackers, and the fake wild boar began rustling and snorting, video cameras filming, as soon as that happened, he says, and you can see it on the video, he says, these great, big, strong, muscular men squealed like women, turned tail and ran. Now all the ladies will be mad at me. Squealed and yelled and turned and ran all the way back to camp. Now, second video clip. It was the same training scenario, only this time it was CIA agents. Not necessarily big, not necessarily strong, but CIA agents. And at the point where the agents came around the bend and the alleged wild boar starts snorting and rustling, you know what they did? They dropped into ready position, ready to take on any attack that came their way. Now, he said, which one of those two video clips reflects positively upon their employer? And which way that you and I respond reflects positively or negatively to the glory of our Lord who's called us? We exalt Christ the most when we face the challenges of our lives with courage. And I guarantee you that there are people all around you watching how you will respond. What you face this week may seem overwhelming, but God will be exalted in you when you face it with courage. Father, Help us to face the challenges of this life, this week, perhaps even today, with courage from you, as we trust in your plan for our lives and for this world and for our ministries, and as we serve and see and serve the needs of others, and as we strengthen one another in the body of Christ. May we face life with the courage you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.